I hope you are blessed this morning. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please open up to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the church of Laodicea. That is where we are this morning. And I'm going to read the text to us again, chapter 3. And verse 14, and it reads, "And to the church, or to the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, this is what the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is A House Call for the Sick Church, and our text is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Now, here at the end of chapter 3, we come to the close of the first major section of this book of Revelation. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time, we have started this journey through the book of Revelation. And we'll go up to Easter, and I've got about 28 sermons I want to preach on the book of Revelation. We won't look at every verse by verse, but we will exegete the scriptures and the portions that we look at. Now, this first major section here of the book, in the beginning of Revelation, they are the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And as I've said last week, these seven churches represent all the churches in the church age. Yeah, from the first century up until now, all the major churches. But these seven churches were real historical churches. Now, today we look at this final letter, and it's written to the church of Laodicea. Now, many of us know some of the text here in the Bible that we read about Laodicea. We know the hot or cold, don't we? We've heard this before. Either be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. This is probably the most well-known letter of the seven. Not because of the church itself and because the church was well-known, but because several phrases from this passage is very familiar to us. And yet, this passage for many of us is like an old song. We know the lyrics, but we don't really look at the meaning anymore. We just sing along. Now, we think we know this passage, but when we remove it from its historical, its geographical, and its theological context, we often misunderstand this passage completely. And this is one of those passages where the question, and for me, this is a maxim through all of Scripture. What does this mean to you? Or what does this passage mean to you? I really dislike that. Because it doesn't matter what the passage means to you. It matters more what the passage actually says, and that we understand what Scripture says. We need to get away from this. This is what I feel the Bible means to me. That's not the way to read Scripture. God's Word is God's Word. It is more important for us to understand what God is saying And this is why people created Jesus of their own making. You know, oh, he's, you know, God is never going to send anybody to hell. Yes, he will, because the Bible says so. And if you believe in that God, that's not the same God that I believe in. Because I believe in a God that is righteous, but also just. So it's important for us to understand what the text says. And it matters first what Scripture means. And only then do we look at how it applies to us, what the application is. So in this letter, Christ comes to the church, not as a casual visitor, but as a physician that is making a house call. And he's diagnosing a deadly disease, and he's prescribing the only cure. So what is the main theme of this text this morning? Well, this letter reveals a church that is suffering from a deadly spiritual illness. And in our day, it's the same. Many churches suffer from this illness. And this illness is self-reliance, and it's disguised as spiritual health. So Christ exposes the disease, he names its symptoms, and he warns of its danger. And then he graciously offers, as he always does, to restore the church. So which brings me here to the first point, if you are making notes, looking at verse 14. It is the identification of the physician. Who is the physician? Now, before Christ puts his finger on the sickness of the church in Laodicea, he first reveals who he is. And we looked at this last week. We started, I've only looked at three churches in total. The first church we looked at was the church of Thyatira, then the church of Sardis, and the church of Laodicea. But we see here that Jesus reveals himself here in verse 14, and he says this. This is who he is. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, these titles establish Christ's authority to diagnose and to heal the church. You see, correction only makes sense when we know the character of the one who is speaking here. And when we look at the seven churches that God is speaking to, as we saw with the church of Thyatira and Sardis, God always gives opportunity to repent. When we look at the church in Thyatira that has a problem with Jezebel, God says, I gave her time to repent. She refused. And in Sardis, the same. The Lord gives a chance for the church to repent, and he will restore it. And here the same in Laodicea. So firstly, here in verse 14, Jesus calls himself the Amen. Now in Scripture, Amen means that it is true or it is certain. And we get that background from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 15 and 16, where God promises a coming new creation in which his people will be blessed by the God of truth. Literally, in the Hebrew, the God of Amen. Jesus is not simply affirming truth, because we know that he is the divine confirmation of God's promises. He is the final yes spoken by God. And this is why he can say in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, we live in an age where truth is abstract, isn't it? You have your truth, I have my truth. And as long as we can work out how to get along, that is okay. The problem is, truth is not abstract. Truth is not a personal opinion. But truth is anchored in the person of Christ himself. For us as Christians, is this the truth? Amen. For us as believers, there is no other truth but the Word of God. Amen. What God said and what God says is what we as the church hold to. This is why we have such a high view of Scripture. And this is why, as a Reformed church, we hold to the maxims Scriptura is going out of my mind. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. We have a high view of Scripture. We do not believe that people can come and whisper and say, God said to me. to tell you. Because Scripture is God's word. Secondly, Jesus says that he is the faithful and the true witness. And Isaiah 43 verse 10 to 12 forms the backdrop here, where Israel is called to be God's witness to the nations. Israel fails repeatedly. But Jesus comes as the true and faithful Israel, and he fulfills perfectly what God's people could not do, what Israel could not do. He bore the witness to the Father without compromise, without fear, and without seeking comfort. The faithful witness led him to the cross. He is a faithful witness of the Father. He is a faithful witness of everything that he said in the Old Testament. He is a faithful witness of who God is. My brother R.C. Sproul has gone to be with the Lord. He once said, the greatest injustice in history was the crucifixion of the only truly just man who ever walked the face of the earth. No other perfect man ever walked the face of the earth except Jesus Christ. And he died for our sins. All of us fallible. Thirdly, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. This does not mean that Jesus was created. Please tell your Jehovah's Witness friends. This is not what that means. It means that he is the source and ruler of creation, and more specifically, the beginning of the new creation. Isaiah's new creation promises stand behind this title of Christ. As the theologian Beale notes, Christ is the divine amen and witness to his own resurrection, which inaugurates the new creation. His resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come. Amen. So the physician who speaks, Christ, is utterly trustworthy. He is the creator. He is the risen redeemer. And he is the faithful witness. And so therefore we can conclude that his diagnosis of this church is true. And his cure alone gives life. And so we come to the diagnosis of the problem in Laodicea, which takes us to verses 15 and 16. And the diagnosis here is lukewarmness. Now, Christ as the physician, having identified himself as the faithful and true physician, Christ now delivers the diagnosis here in verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek actually says, vomit you out of my mouth. And as I explain, we'll understand why. Now these are some of the most well-known words in Scripture. And yes, they're also some of the most misunderstood. Because many assume that hot means spiritual hotness and cold means spiritual coldness or spiritually dead. As though Jesus was saying that he would rather someone be outright an unbeliever than a half-hearted Christian. But that interpretation collapses completely as soon as we remember that this letter is written to the church and is not written to pagans. And that nowhere in Scripture will you ever find does Christ recommend unbelief. The meaning lies not in emotion or spiritual intensity, but it lies in geography and purpose. That is what explains the text to us. So now we come to the heart of the matter. You see, Laodicea had no natural water supply. Cold water came in from Colossae, and that was about 6 miles away, and was refreshing and life-giving. Cold water was refreshing and life-giving. Hot water came from Hierapolis, and that was about 11 miles away from Laodicea, and was valued for its healing and medical properties. And in South Africa today, we have hot springs where people with rheumatism will go, and they'll go to the resort and they'll just sit in the water. So by the time that either of these water sources, 6 miles away and 11 miles away, reached Laodicea through the aqueducts, it was neither hot nor cold anymore, because the cold water had heated up and the hot water had cooled down in the aqueducts on the way to Laodicea. Cold water had lost its refreshment and hot water had lost its healing. What remained was water that was so unpleasant that if you drank it, could cause vomiting. This is why the text says, if you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And this is Christ's point to the church. Speaking to the church because they understand what he is saying. Cold is good. Hot is good. Lukewarm is useless. The issue here is not, listen. The issue here is not temperature, but distance from the source. Do you get it? The issue here is not temperature. And who is the source for us? Christ. The issue is distance from the source. The church in Laodicea was disconnected from Christ. And because of that disconnection, they were no longer fulfilling their God-given purpose. They were neither refreshing to weary sinners with preaching the gospel, nor were they bringing a balm, healing for wounded souls. They existed, but they did not serve. They existed, but they did not serve. How many churches in our day fulfill this? If you look around us in Great Harwood, in Richton, in Clayton, in Lancashire, how many churches fulfill this criteria? They exist, but they serve no one but themselves. We're not even talking about the crazy charismatics who want to fly around in their planes and drive around in their Bentleys. We're not even talking about them. We're talking about churches in communities. They exist, but they don't serve. Or they have a very corrupt or erroneous idea of what it means to serve. When Jesus says, I know your works, he's not merely saying, I know what you as a church do, but he knows why they do it. He knows the condition of their heart. He sees the heart beneath the activity, as he does in every church, as he does for every single believer. God knows your heart. He knows the heart that you bring. You see, as I said last week, a church can appear busy, can appear organized, and it can appear successful, but it can still be spiritually useless because it is trying to operate independently from Christ. Outward religion without inward dependence produces nothing but lukewarmness. This is a terrifying diagnosis, because what it exposes is self-deception in the church. For the church of Laodicea and for the church today. Lukewarm churches and some professing Christians, I make this about the church and the individual, because the church is made up of individuals, often feel healthy. They feel like Christians. They would say they are Christians. They are comfortable. They feel stable. They are respectable. Yet Christ says such religion and such people is nauseating to him, because it provokes revulsion, not delight. Because it's a heart issue. Do you understand? My brother Vadi Bakum, his words are sobering here. The church does not drift towards holiness. It drifts towards compromise. Lukewarmness is not a sudden rebellion. It is something that creeps in gradually. It is a gradual independence from Christ. It is doing ministry without prayer. Why do you think I hammer so much on praying, 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 coming to the prayer meeting? I said this a couple of weeks ago. The Muslims get this and we don't. They understand community and the Christian church struggles too. Because we want to come to church and then we want to run out the back doors, do our own thing and run back this afternoon. Don't want to eat together, don't want to pray together. I want to come and tick the box, first service, second service. Some. We miss it. It's a hard thing. It's not a tick box thing. When is the church will we understand it? If we follow Christ, we follow Him with everything in us. Otherwise, don't waste your time. The Lord will vomit out the lukewarm ones. And let me ask you this. Think about this. How effective can a lukewarm church be in the public square? They'll do nothing. We have plenty of churches that are popular churches, that have great bands and smoke machines. They are full of people. Do you know what those people want? They want what the pastor is offering: health, wealth, and prosperity. They don't want God. They don't want God. They want what they see on the stage. Best-selling author. Guys dressed in the latest rags. Looking good, speaking good. But where's the heart? It is doing ministry without prayer, doctrine without reverence, and service without Christ. That is what lukewarmness is. The great danger is not open heresy, but quiet disconnection from Christ. When the church loses its closeness to the source, it may still function as a church, because they might still think they're a church. They might still do the things that churches do. There might be someone who preaches. They might sing hymns. They might get together. But it no longer gives life, because it's disconnected from the source. And Christ, in His mercy, exposes the disease of Laodicea before it becomes fatal. Point number 3, verse 17. These are the symptoms of the disease. The Lord now exposes the symptoms that reveal the deeper sickness within the church. He says, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. This is an indictment on the Western church, the church in the West. Notice carefully, this is not what Christ says about them. This is what they say about themselves. This is the danger. Their assessment of their condition stands in direct contradiction to Christ's assessment of the church. This is the question that every church, and we as a church, have to ask ourselves. Two questions. I ask this question a lot when I look at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. I ask this question as well when I look at the church in the United Kingdom and worldwide. If first century believers, when the church is planted, walk through that door, what would they say about us? Would they say, praise the Lord, the church has endured? Or would they say, we don't know what this is? We don't know. This is the question. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman world. It was a major banking center, and it had a thriving textile industry. It was a hub that was known for its black wool, and it had a renowned medical center, which was famous for its eye salve. That's why it's mentioned in the text. When a catastrophe earthquake struck the area in 60 AD, and it struck Rome, and Rome offered financial assistance, as it did for all the other cities that were affected by the earthquake, do you know what Laodicea said? We're okay, thank you. We don't need assistance. They proudly declared, we need nothing. That same civic pride had quietly entered the church in Laodicea. It had become the attitude. Material prosperity had produced spiritual arrogance. Comfort had replaced dependence. Success had silenced prayer. I often say this and I think this. Who do you think prays more, the church in the West or the church in the East? The church in the East. Because it's the church that is persecuted. They rely on Christ far more. In the West, we rely either on our credit card, our monthly paycheck, or our pension. True? You can't say amen, say oh me. You see, the church did not feel needy because it no longer believed that it was needy. This is why self-reliance is so deadly to spiritual life. When we think that I am okay. Faith thrives on dependence, but pride feeds on illusion. J.C. Ryle, my favorite Anglican, he was right when he warned, nothing is so offensive to God as self-confidence. The moment we believe that we are sufficient, we have already begun to drift from Christ. We are never sufficient. We are not, because we are sinners. And we need Christ, not just every hour, but every minute and every second of every day. And Jesus responds here with devastating clarity. He says, you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. What an indictment for Christ to give of any church. You see, this isn't arrogance. This isn't just ignorance. It is deception. They are not aware they are self-deceived. They believe that they see clearly, but yet they are blind. They believe that they are clothed, yet they are exposed. They believe that they are rich, yet they possess nothing of eternal value. This perhaps is the most frightening condition a church can reach. When Christ sees poverty, where the church sees prosperity. Because God judges the church differently than we do. When spiritual blindness convinces people that all is well, and that repentance feels unnecessary, and unless Christ speaks, the sickness remains hidden in the church. Here the loving physician, Christ, uncovers the truth. And he doesn't do this to crush his people, but he does this to save them. So we come to point number four. What is the treatment plan? Verse 18. So Christ, having exposed the sickness and its symptoms, now speaks with gracious authority, and he provides the remedy. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see, every part of the cure directly confronts the false securities of this church in Laodicea. They trusted in their wealth, so Christ speaks of true riches. Though the city overflowed with gold, their prosperity was empty because it was spiritual prosperity that they lacked. Only gold refined by fire, which is faith purified through dependence on Christ, has eternal value. What they thought they possessed in abundance, they in fact lacked completely. They were proud of their textile industry, especially their famous black wool. Yet Christ says that they are naked. The garments they needed were not manufactured by human hands, but given by divine grace. The white garments point to the righteousness of Christ. the white garments that we read of. They are the righteousness of Christ, without which no one can stand before God, without which no one can enter into heaven to be with God. Respectability cannot cover sin. Only Christ, His righteousness, only that clothes the sin in righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. This is why we need the righteousness of Christ. This is why Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. They also boasted of their medical school and celebrated the eye salve that was produced in their city. Yet Jesus declares them blind. Human wisdom cannot cure spiritual blindness. Only Christ can open eyes to see clearly as it truly is, to see the world, to see the condition of the church, to see the condition of our hearts clearly. We need to see clearly our sin, our need, and then we need to see His sufficiency. Years ago, we used to sing the song, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, His grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. See, when we get to this place where we don't think we need the grace of God, what sufficiency is there? What is striking is that Jesus does not say these things are earned by merit. He says, buy from me. This is covenant language. A call to come in repentance and faith to Him, abandoning the self-reliance and returning to complete dependence upon Him. The treatment is not self-improvement, but Christ's sufficiency. This is what the church needs. The disease was independence. The cure is communion. Not this communion, but communion with Christ. The church must stop trusting what it produces and begin trusting who Christ is. Only when the soul is emptied of pride can it be filled with grace. Christ alone supplies everything the church truly needs, because apart from Him, we possess nothing at all. Apart from Christ, we are nothing at all. Apart from Christ, we are not redeemed. Amen. Point number five. We come to the loving discipline of Christ. This is where many would just want me to stop preaching and say a prayer so we can go home. Let's not talk about the discipline of Christ. Here in verse 19. But after prescribing the cure, Christ explains why such sharp words are necessary. He says this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In other words, therefore, accept my discipline and come back to me quickly. Repent. This verse guards us from misunderstanding the tone of the letter. Context is king. What we have read is not the anger of rejection, but it is the love of a father. Christ does not rebuke His church because He has abandoned them, but precisely because He has not. If God had abandoned the church, why would He even care to write the letter to them? He wouldn't be bothered. He'd just leave them because they're already on the downward trajectory to destruction. You see, discipline is never evidence of God's absence, but is proof of His commitment. The world is left alone in its sin, but the children of God are corrected. God says, I correct those whom I love. This is the language of sonship. It's not language of condemnation. Scripture consistently teaches this truth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. A father who never corrects his child does not demonstrate kindness, but neglect. In the same way, Christ's reproof is an expression of His covenant love for us. He wounds in order to heal. He also exposes the error of imagining a universal fatherhood of God. What does that mean? It means that we are all His children and we are all going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what choices you make. God is love and He loves us all, and we all see one another in heaven. But we are not all His children. Scripture is clear. But those who belong to Christ, those who are adopted by grace, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the criteria. Our confession, the 689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, reminds us that true believers may fall into grievous sin and incur God's displeasure, yet they are never cast off. They are corrected so that they may be restored and not destroyed. Therefore, Christ therefore calls the church to zeal and repentance. Doesn't call the church to despair, not to denial, not to self-justification. Repentance is not punishment, but it is mercy. It is the doorway that leads us back to fellowship. Here we see the tenderness of Christ alongside His holiness. Christ is holy. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's holy, holy, holy. And I asked this question last week. If we are the bride, does Christ deserve a blameless, a pure and clean bride? Can we by ourselves be that bride? We need Christ to cleanse us, His righteousness to clothe us, so that we are the bride that He deserves, a pure and holy bride. Point number 6. This is the gracious invitation of Christ. Verse 20, having spoken the words of piercing rebuke and loving discipline, Christ now extends one of the most gracious invitations that is found in all of Scripture. He says this in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. These words must be treated very carefully, because they are often also misunderstood. This is not an evangelistic message. It is not an appeal to unbelievers. Because Christ here, what is the context? Christ is speaking to the church. Speaking to the church in Laodicea. The tragedy is not that sinners are far from Christ. The tragedy is that a church can function so independently that Christ stands outside of it. Through self-reliance and comfort. And the fellowship that we should have with Christ has been displaced. We see many churches like that. Christ is not inside the church, He's outside. Yet notice the mercy here. Christ, even at this stage, does not walk away. He does not abandon His people. He comes to them. He stands and He knocks. The initiative is His. Not the churches. He comes to the church. This alone exposes the lie of human self-sufficiency, that we don't need Christ. You see, restoration begins not with us reaching up to God, but with Christ graciously coming down to us. Amen. So I read that again. Restoration of the soul of the church does not begin with us reaching up to God, because we don't. When we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, why would we ever reach for God? God loves us first. Don't we know the Sunday school the Sunday school song? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God came first to us. He pursued us. He saved us. This is why Paul writes and says, even while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. God sent him at the right time. Excuse me. The language that Christ uses is deeply relational. He speaks of entering, of dining, of shared fellowship. In Scripture, eating together signifies peace, reconciliation, and covenant communion. This points naturally toward the Lord's Supper, where believers regularly examine themselves, repent, and renew their dependence on Christ, as we will do this morning. This is what we should do when we come to the table this morning. Repent, renew our dependence on Christ, and examine ourselves. At the table, we are reminded that we live not by our own strength, but by Christ who gave his body and shed his blood for us. Now, this invitation calls the church back to intimacy, not activity. Back to dependence, not performance. Back to communion, not confidence. Christ does not promise improved circumstances, but he promises his presence. Yes? And what would we rather want to experience? We want to experience Christ's presence, not just in our lives, but in the church. It doesn't matter if you have a nice, big, fancy church with cinema seats. It doesn't matter if you have 20 programs. If you have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every night you've got something going on at church. It doesn't matter if you barbecue together every Saturday. It doesn't matter if you come to church twice on a Sunday. But if you are not reliant on Christ, if you are not filled with the Spirit of God, it is empty. Do you see? The cure for lukewarmness is not busier ministry or better organization, but restored fellowship with Christ himself. With Christ himself. How many of you prayed this morning before you came to church? How many of you had communion with Christ before you came to church? Or did you think, I'm going to church, I'll do it there? Communion with Christ is something that we should desire. When our eyes open up, do you want to read our Bible and pray and speak to our Father and speak to our brother and speak to our Redeemer? Is that not true? When he is welcomed into the church, life returns. And the same with your life. Where he is central, healing begins to flow in your life and in the church. And when the door is opened in repentance and faith, Christ does not hesitate. He comes in and he dwells with his people. Nearly at the end. Point number 7, the promise to the conqueror. Christ concludes his letter with a promise that lifts our eyes beyond present correction to future glory. And he says this, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The call to repentance is not the end in itself. We could almost say that the call to repentance is really just the beginning. It is set within the hope of victory. To overcome does not mean moral perfection or human strength. Throughout Revelation, the overcomer is the one who remains united to Christ by faith. First Wednesday in February. Is that, Brother Daniel? Is that where we are? Okay. Pretty soon we're going to start up the equipping of the saints again in the week. And Brother Daniel is going to do that. And what he's going to be looking at is union with Christ. Do you remember about a year and a half ago, I was hammering on that, preaching on that a lot. Union with Christ. Because that is the very core of our existence. To be united with Christ. To be in union with Christ. Matthew 7:13. Yeah? And further down to verse 22. Many will come to me in the day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this for you and that for you. And I will say to them, go away, I never knew you. That word new is union with Christ, is intimacy with Christ. Because you can know of Jesus. You can come to church and learn about Jesus. But that is different to being in union with Christ. To knowing Him. Know Him. And people sit in churches for years and they hear about Christ. And they know of Christ. But they do not know Him. Victory is not achieved by willpower, but by perseverance that is grounded in grace. The church conquers only because Christ has already conquered. Jesus anchors our hope in His own obedience. He overcame through humility, suffering, and through death. His path to the throne runs directly through the cross. Yet because He was faithful unto death, the Father exalted Him and seated Him in glory. Amen. Where He remains today. This pattern defines the Christian life. Suffering first, then glory. Amen. And if you don't have a Bentley, don't worry about it. Suffering first, then glory. If you don't have a private jet, don't worry about it. Suffering first, then glory. Because that is Christ's pattern. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that money is bad. The Bible says the love of money is bad. And this is the truth. Not everybody can handle a lot of money. Yeah? Certain people can because they're accountable. And if God gives them a lot of money, they'll still stay humble. Yeah? The majority of us won't. And God as a Father knows. And if you're offended by that, well, I'm sorry. But it's the truth. Yeah? Some can and some can't. This promise that we see here in Scripture is staggering. Those who cling to Christ will share in His reign. This is very important. This is not equality with Christ. We will never be equal to Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Creator. We are the creation. We cannot ever be equal with Him. Oh, but the Bible says we are heirs. By the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we are made part of His family. But we are never made equal with Christ. But we participate with Him. He is the one who was rejected by the world, but now reigns. And those who belong to Him will reign with Him. Not because we deserve it, but because of His goodness and His mercy and His grace. What Laodicea thought it possessed, power, security, status, Christ promised in its true and eternal form. Those who reign will reign with me. This final word reorders the church's priorities. Because it tells us that earthly wealth fades. Comfort passes. But union with Christ endures forever. For the church, which is made up of individuals. So for every single one as individuals, union with Christ is the thing that endures forever. Knowing Him. Faithful witness may cost much in this life. It's costing some of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and in the East their lives. Something in the West that we are oblivious to. Yet it leads to immeasurable glory in the next. Union with Christ. This is why I so often speak of, I have this desire. I know there's still so much to do. I know there's still so much to happen. But I personally can't wait until Christ returns. Because this is where I want to be. I want to be with Christ. I want to be in His presence. I want to be with my Savior. This is my heart. Because He is the treasure of my heart. He sits on the throne of my heart. And as Paul says, everything else is rubbish. It is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. And this is the evaluation of your heart. How desperate are you to see Christ? Are you desperate at all? Or doesn't it bother you whether He comes? When I was a child and I didn't know and I was scared, you know, of the end times, whenever I heard of Christ coming back, I would secretly pray, not yet, Lord. I'm not quite ready. Now I say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Please, will you come back quickly? I'm tired of this old world. In Afrikaans, we have an old hymn that says exactly that. Asks for Christ to come back because I'm tired and weary of this world. I'm tired and weary of the things that I have to face. I'm tired and weary of having to wake up every morning and not seeing Jesus face to face. Amen. Speaking to the Father, praying and reading the Bible is absolutely awesome. But how much better would it be to see Christ face to face? Christ reminds his people here that repentance is never a loss. Returning to him does not diminish us. It prepares us for glory. The throne awaits not the self-sufficient, but those who overcome by clinging wholly to Christ alone. And in conclusion, the church at Laodicea thought that it had everything, like many churches in the West do. In truth, it had nothing without Christ. And this letter speaks powerfully to churches in wealthy and comfortable societies, including ours. We have success, we have money, we have medicine, we have technology, we have comfort. And this is the danger. We begin to live as though we can manage without God. This is the disease of lukewarmness. Christ's call is simple. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't panic, don't despair, but repentance. Turn again to the source. Connect again to the source. If you are far from the source, repent. Have zeal. Connect to the source. Because then Christ will be a cold, refreshing drink when you need it. And he will be the healing waters that you require when you are tired and down. And that I solve when you are lacking discernment. He can give that and he can open your eyes to see what is truly important and what truly matters. And I can tell you, Christ is all that we need. He's all that we require. He's all that matters. And he is sufficient for us. Amen.